Let's be opening our testament to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, and this is the text from which our study comes tonight. Actually, I'm going to read verse 3 as well. So if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The apostle continues his line of thought from chapter 1. He is addressing, as you remember, Christians. He calls them that in chapter 3 and 4. Christians. But in these early verses of chapter 1, he refers to them as strangers, sojourners, pilgrims. They are not citizens of this world, but citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And so, as such, they're just passing through. They're resident aliens, just as you and I are resident aliens in this world. We are looking for a city that has foundations, as it is described in Hebrews chapter 11, where Abraham is called a pilgrim, a sojourner, a stranger in the land of Canaan. And he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Well, he wasn't looking for anything here on the earth, but rather he was looking for something far better. And so you and I are looking for something far better, as were these Christians in Asia Minor. But Peter says of them that they are to experience a time of trial, suffering, persecution. And that he is encouraging them, that's why he's writing, he's encouraging them to endure that suffering as a faithful saint, as one whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus, as one who has chosen to be obedient to the gospel, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And as such, they have a eternal life is their hope, not the life which they possessed in the flesh. They were born again unto a lively hope, living hope, Peter says there in chapter 1 and verse 3. Well, so they're looking for something that's incorruptible, something that's eternal, something that endures. And as such, with that purpose and aim and hope before them, Peter enjoins upon them a requirement. He says, you must be holy even as your Father in heaven is holy. The great temptation in trial or persecution is to give up. It's to make excuses. To surrender to the enemy, perhaps to join the world. He says, don't fashion yourselves after your former conversation. Don't go back to the way you used to be. And don't think that because you're suffering and because you're having a difficult time that somehow is going to justify your abandonment of heavenly principles. No, you've got to walk in this world like a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. You can't live like the citizens of this world live. And so therein is the difficulty. Therein is the trial of trials. the proving, if you will, of our faith. And so chapter 2 opened with an admonition. You've got to get rid of everything in your life in order to be successful in this sojourn. You've got to get rid of everything in your life that's evil, that's deceitful. And you've got to be genuine in your life. You can't be a hypocrite. You can't appear to be one thing and actually be something else. And you've got to put aside envy and evil speaking. Whether he's talking about, I believe he is, he's talking about the relationship with believers who when they are seduced back into the world, who is it that they turn against? They turn against other believers. They speak evil of them. They envy them because they truly desire to have that relationship with God, but they forsake it. And so now they're angry at those who are seeking to live like they ought to live. I've never really fully understood that. I know why they're threatened. They're disappointed in themselves. They're envious of the fact that they have lost something that these others have. But Paul says, Peter says, you need to give all that up, and in order to succeed at that, you must desire the sincere word as newborn babes desire milk. So the success of our sojourn here in this world is to be faithful students of the Word of God, to be diligent searchers of truth, and to be arduous and ardent in our application of that truth to our lives so that we can be holy even as He is holy. Now verse 3, which I backed up to read tonight, we included it in our lesson study last week because it was the justification, or it was the reason, really, for the wherefore. In other words, you live like this, you put all these things away, since, or if, it is the subjunctive. And in a statement like this, it bears the force of since. Wherefore do this, since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, in that you have experienced the grace of God. And that's what that phrase tasted means. Jesus tasted death for every man. He experienced death so that every man could live. The Hebrew writer refers to the fact that we have tasted the Word of God, or we have tasted the good gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, we have experienced the salvation which the Holy Spirit has revealed to us there in Hebrews chapter 6, I believe it is. Yeah, verses 4 and 5. We've tasted that. We've experienced that. And we've experienced that through our having tasted or experienced the Word of God. We have been involved in the obedience to the gospel. We've been studying the gospel. We've been believing the gospel, or we have believed the gospel. And since we have experienced the salvation that God gives. And there in Hebrews 6, it says those folks don't go back to the world. And if they do go back, they're oftentimes beyond the reach of any entreaty to return to God. And so here he talks about tasted that the Lord is gracious. You've experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received the benefits of His death, which come to us by grace through faith. But verse 3 also is transitional. In other words, it bridges the gap between this admonition and another exhortation or words of encouragement, which Peter gives. It says, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, or you have experienced the grace of Christ, to whom coming? To whom, the antecedent of whom, there is the Lord. To the Lord coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And those words are based upon Peter's quotation of two passages in this context, one from Isaiah 28 and the other from the 118th Psalm. But he refers to Jesus as a living stone. And I hope you can sense the irony, if you will, of how Peter juxtaposes, sets in opposition or beside one another, these two figures. He's been talking about them as being what? Sojourners, pilgrims, strangers. And as such, they don't have a house, do they? And they're not looking to build a house. Yet those are the very people, he says, are built upon the living stone of Jesus Christ. And so, to me, it's very obvious that Peter's creating a vivid word picture here that is intended to capture our imagination. And since he's talking to people who are the citizens of the heavenly kingdom, he's not just talking about any house. He's talking about a spiritual house, or he calls it here in this context, a spiritual temple. And so he says that Jesus is the living stone, and we know that's the case. He's the foundation upon which the church is built. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this rock, talking to Peter again. Peter, see these, you need to think of the book of Peter in the context of all of Peter's statements and speeches and dialogues that he had with Jesus. Because when you those things come to your mind, then all these figures and all these references that he makes become very vivid. This reference to the 118th Psalm, this that is later in the chapter, that was quoted as Jesus was making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's what the people were shouting when they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The same Psalm that Peter quotes here. And these are the remarks, that passage, have you not heard about the stone that was rejected? That's a passage that Jesus quoted to the Jewish leaders in the last days that he was with them in Jerusalem during his personal ministry. So all of these usages and figures and ideas that Peter brings before our mind are things which he heard Jesus say. And so he's trying to paint a vivid word picture here. And the picture that he is painting is, you're strangers. You don't have a house in this country. You're going to a heavenly country. And that heavenly country is a city that's built on a solid foundation. And what is that foundation? Well, it's the foundation of Christ. Even John in the book of Revelation pictures the apostles in the foundation. There's 12 foundations, each of them a different stone, each of them with the names of an apostle written their own. And the Catholics make the mistake of trying to put Jesus as the foundation and put the apostles on top of him as the foundation of some kind of authority for the Pope and so forth. And that's not what it is at all. It's rather what is pictured in the book of Ephesians, the chapter 5, I believe it is, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's the foundation that they laid. See? And when Jesus made this remark to Peter, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. What rock? The confession that Peter had made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that's the foundation of the church. And then the next thing that Jesus says to Peter is, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And so Peter, you're going to be the one who announces this to the world. And where do we see that taking place? In Acts chapter 2. And if you've ever looked at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he starts out talking about Jesus and then quickly moves to an affirmation that Jesus is the Christ. And every passage that he quotes from there to where he starts making his summary statement down around verse 33 and 34 are passages about the kingdom. And so you have Christ as the king. He is the seed of David, to whom God promised he would sit on his throne. So it's kingdom, 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 kingdom. And then they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter announces the terms of the gospel. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And what does the text say? The text says the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So Peter's preaching kingdom. Peter's preaching that eternal city into which all of us are seeking admission as the children of God. And what's he talking about? He's talking about the glorious church that will be saved in eternity. And those of us who are Christians, we are built upon the living stone of Jesus Christ. And we think of him as the living stone because it is he who was raised from the dead. Other foundation can no man lay, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 at verse 11, just as Peter had been told by Jesus that Christ is the foundation, so there's only one foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. And he is a living stone. Why is he a living stone? Look at the text there, 1 Peter 2. It says, you come unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Well, when was he disallowed of men? Well, Jesus had been telling, even there in Matthew 16, where that statement is made to Peter, Jesus tells them in that context that he must go to Jerusalem, be ill-treated of the Jews, scourged, crucified, and die, and be raised again on the third day. And it's in that very same context that Peter says, not so, Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Thou savest not the things of God, but the things of men. Peter didn't understand it then. Peter understands it now. Peter understands he's been built upon the foundation of the living Christ, the one resurrected from the dead. Look, if you will, at Romans 1 and verse 4, the apostle Paul makes the same point when he says that, talking about Christ who was the seed of David according to the flesh in verse 3. And then he says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness or according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. Peter will tell us in chapter 3 of verse 18 that it was the Spirit that raised up Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit, when he raised up Jesus, declared Jesus to be the Son of God. That was the proof. Why? Because he was living. Jesus had put all of his eggs, so to speak, in the basket of the resurrection. He let the Jews know that only one sign will be given to this wicked and adulterous generation. What was it? The sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights was Jonah in the whale's belly, and 3 days and three nights was the Son of Man in the heart of the earth. And he says, when that happens, when the Son of Man is raised, then you will know. Then you'll know that I am the Son of God. And so that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. He's living. We do not serve a dead Savior. You know, all the great religions of the world have a tomb. The Buddhists have a tomb. The Hindus have a tomb. The Muslims have a tomb. And what's true of all of them? They got a dead body in them. The communists, the atheists, they have a tomb. Lenin, and his body's still laying there. But Christianity has a tomb as well. But what kind of tomb is it? It is an empty tomb, and yet has it been to be proven otherwise. The empty tomb of Jesus, he's raised. This same Jesus whom you have crucified hath God made both Lord and Christ. That's the culminating statement of Peter's sermon. This same Jesus whom you crucified, that's Acts 2, verses 35 through 37. This same Jesus whom you crucified hath God made both Lord and Christ. Let the house of Israel know assuredly. You need to know that for a fact. And so those of us who believe the gospel, that's what we're built on. We're built on that fact that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. I love how Peter quotes this passage, and you have the full description that Isaiah gives. He says, of Jesus, he was disallowed, but he quotes it down there in verse 6, wherefore also contain the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed or confounded. Jesus is a precious cornerstone. He's chosen. And he is a sure foundation. He was tried or tested. Not just tried and tested in his death, but tried and tested in his entire life. Notice there in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. The Hebrew writer says, "For it became him," that's Jesus, "for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." That's the description we have in chapter 1 of Hebrews as well as in chapter 1 of John. "For him by whom are all things and for whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain or the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Jesus was perfected through sufferings. In chapter 5, that same book, verse 9, "and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Somebody said, "Well, I thought Jesus was already perfect. He's the Son of God." That's not what that passage is talking about. That passage is talking about the demonstration, the proof. How is it that I know he's the Son of God? One way in which I know he's the Son of God is, as Peter will argue here in this same second chapter from which we're studying, he will make the argument that there was no guile in him. There was no deceit in him. There was no sin in him. And so he was perfected. He was demonstrated as perfect. He was tested and tried, and he passed the test. And so he was made perfect. It's not a question of doubt. It's just simply a statement of fact. And so here we have this Son of God, this living stone that men rejected. The Jews rejected him. But he was chosen of God. Chosen from before the foundation of the world, Peter says earlier in chapter 1. So he was chosen of God and precious. And that idea of precious, we sometimes use the word precious in association with rubies and diamonds, emeralds and pearls and so forth. And that's not the idea here at all. It's precious in the sense of a stone like was used in the temple for building. These were huge stones, 16, 20 feet wide, and some, Josephus says, some of them were even 50 feet long. And these stones were quarried away from Jerusalem and then brought to Jerusalem and set on the foundation which was laid there. And there was never a tool heard in the house of God as those stones were being put in place. The thing was milled and chiseled and perfected all together before it was ever brought to Jerusalem. Talk about prefab. There's your first prefab house. And so God brought these precious stones, these incredible stones. This is what the disciples are talking about with Jesus there in Matthew 24 and the parallels. When they're coming out of the temple and the disciples are showing the stones, some of the translations say, talk about the stones of adornment, but I believe it's Luke's version of that. Luke doesn't even mention those. And it's clear that what they're talking about is these incredibly large stones upon which the temple rested. And so Jesus is that kind of stone. He was a precious cornerstone. He is the stone upon which all the rest was laid. And this is the idea of being rejected. The ones that the builders, I'm talking about the Jewish leaders, the fathers, the pastors, the shepherds of Israel, they rejected Jesus, but that's the one God chose. Why? Because he was precious. He was the kind of stone that a building, or upon which a building could be built. He was a sure foundation. The idea there of sure is one that is set. One that cannot be moved. And we've all, you know, had that experience in building something. You get to, you're maybe doing a remodeling project or something, and you get to a place and there's something that just can't be, it can't be moved. It can't be taken out. It's not going to budge. And that's what he's talking about here with Jesus. He's in place. And everything else rests upon him, and everything else is tied to him. And that stone is there for that reason, because it is set. It is set. And the reason it is set is because Jesus poured out his life for our sins. And when God saw the travail of his soul, he was satisfied. There's when he became the stone. God was satisfied. God set him in place because he had atoned for sin. And so Jesus is a living stone. He is a living stone because he is a quickening spirit. Look there at 1 Corinthians 15:21 notice the language. It says, "For by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." So there's the contrast between Adam and Jesus. And you have that in the next verse. "For in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now notice how that is the case in verse 45. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was a living soul." I think I mentioned this morning. Adam was a living soul. He possessed life. He was given life. But Jesus is a quickening or a life-giving spirit. In other words, he is the source of life. And that's how Jesus is described in John chapter 1. He is the creator, but he is also the light of the world and the life of the men in the world. And he's not talking about actual light, sunlight. He's talking about illumination with regard to his relationship to God. And Jesus is life. He's the source of that relationship to God. He is the one who makes that possible. And so Jesus is a living stone. So the Jews rejected him. And so that language of Acts 2 again comes back to mind as Peter quotes this passage. Remember, he says, "You crucified him, you killed him, but God raised him up." There's the men rejecting, God choosing. "This same Jesus whom you have crucified," there's the men rejecting, "hath God raised up and made both Lord and Christ." And then Peter says, "Save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation." You need to choose this living Christ whom you've rejected. Now he goes on and says there, "Coming unto a living stone, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house." And this is kind of Dali-esque, if you know what I mean. You know, Salvador Dali had these incredible paintings and they looked like everything was melting. That was one thing. But the clocks, the faces on the clocks, and they had hands, some of them, and feet, some of them. And so you have these weird images of timepieces or other objects that in the artist's rendition are intended to convey an anthropomorphic theme or image, inanimate objects that have life. Now think here. We do not think of a building as building itself. But that is the imagery of the New Testament church. We are built on the living Christ, and we are living stones built up into this spiritual house to offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable unto God. Now he's talking about a great temple, I believe. That's the idea. Even though he is still speaking about that, essentially the church, but he mixes his metaphors, as the expression is. And so now he describes us being on the stone of Christ, the house of God, but the image moves to temple. The people of God are actually the building in the imagery. And so here are these stones, and in 1 Corinthians 3, when Paul talks about the church, and he says, every man's work will be tried. And so the foundation is laid, and then every man builds on the foundation. So here, in my mind, I see the stones actually putting other stones on top of themselves. And this is the idea that the house is building itself. It's alive. Why? Because we're resting on the living Christ who gives us life. And in this temple, we are a priesthood. I mean, the priests are in the house. But in this image, they are the house. And so it's an incredible imagery. And we tend to separate them, but for the purpose of our lesson tonight, I want you to see how these metaphors are so intertwined and they create such an incredible image of God's people. And so we are living stones on a living foundation built up to a living house from a holy priesthood, offering up living sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. Isn't that what Paul enjoins in Romans chapter 12? Turn back over there. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And see, that's what Peter has enjoined on these Christians. He says, be ye holy as I am holy, quoting from the book of Leviticus. And so here's a holy priesthood who are the stones of a living temple that is built upon a living foundation, offering up these living sacrifices, these holy sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And I think that phrase is very important, because if we don't get that, we miss the point, which is, if we're not on the foundation, we're dead. If we're not on the foundation, we're nothing. And so we have to be on the foundation of Christ. And so all of this is dependent upon our resting upon that foundation of Jesus. And so we're living stones. Living stones because we have the forgiveness of sins and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. There's the aspect of holiness. We're living stones because we have the hope of eternal life, which is what Peter promised as early as chapter 1 and verse 3, a lively or living hope. We have a hope of eternal life. And then finally there we are at once that temple that is on the living Christ, offering up those living sacrifices. And so all of this talks about our fellowship with God through Jesus Christ in His kingdom or His church. You know, the great thing here is that I said just a moment ago, by Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the very first one of the Beatitudes. And sometimes we rush over those and we don't get the full import of those. But blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, the last one, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So to be in the kingdom, all of those are referring to the same thing. Each one of those, the end, inherit the earth, or whatever those are, phrases. All of those are referring to the same thing, just under a different metaphor. And so to be in the kingdom is to what? It's to see God. You see, and that's really the whole point of our spiritual journey. Where are we going? We're going to a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And sometimes we preach on heaven and I mean, I've done it and I understand why, and I love to hear some of those things, but you know, really, the reason why we want to go to heaven, we need to think more like this all the time. The reason why we want to go to heaven is because we want to see Jesus. We want to see God. I mean, I want to see my folks. I want to see people who were before me in Christ that made it possible for me to be a Christian. All those wonderful things that we sometimes talk about. But the number one reason, really the only reason, because if none of the rest of that is true, it's still this is still the thing that makes it worth it. And that is the fact that I will see Jesus. I remember years ago, a preacher, I won't call his name. Somebody asked, said, Brother Vincent. I did call his name, you know. Okay. Well, anyway, said, Brother Vincent, when you get to heaven, who's the first person you want to speak to? I thought, well, that's a pretty good question. I was just a boy preacher, you know. And he said, Alexander Campbell. And I was devastated. Just completely devastated. I mean, Moses, okay. Paul, all right. But why wasn't Jesus the first one off your lips? And that's what we talk about. Well, I want to see mom and daddy. Well, that's all well and good, but what if mom and daddy don't make it? You don't want to go? You're not the one who determines that. God is the judge on those things. And so, really, the only thing I have any power over is whether or not I am on my way to heaven. And what's my motivation for going? I want to see Jesus. Notice there in 1 John, in verse 3. Let's back up and get verse 2 so we can get the thought. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There's our hope. We shall see him as he is. And what am I trying to, what am I doing? I'm purifying, I'm being holy, even as he was holy, or as God is holy, so I can see Jesus. And that's what Peter's talking about here, is living your life in this world in such a way as you can see Jesus when he comes. All right, let's take a minute there and look at those two passages from the Old Testament. Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22. That's verse 6 in particular. And then Psalm 118:22 is mentioned in verse 22. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And it's not a full quotation of the passage. And some suggest it may not even, Peter may not even be intending to quote the passage. He just remembering some words because they apply as well equally to the passage he quotes. The passage he fully quotes in Isaiah 28, and you can go back and look at it. It's an interesting passage because it is a passage wherein Isaiah, the prophet, is speaking to the Jews of Jerusalem who are rebelling against God, and he is announcing that they're going into captivity. He's making this announcement over 100 years before they actually go into captivity. But he speaks of it as if it is happening. And so he says, he describes them as having made a covenant with death. They are so confident that they are going to escape God's judgment that they are stiffening their necks in rebellion against God. And so Isaiah says, that's just not going to work, men. Because I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. And so what Isaiah does, and this is important, what Isaiah does is present to those Jews over 100 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. and well over 700 years before the birth of Christ, he presents to them the reality that the only hope you have is believing and trusting in the promise of the Messiah. Now, granted, they didn't know all the details of the gospel, and that's not the point. They knew they had a promise, and the promise was you've got to believe and trust what God has said about it. And so it's a call to repentance, and they're accepting the promise of God, and they're submitting themselves to God because God is telling them, this is your only hope. If you reject me and you reject my Christ, then you're going to do what? You will die in your sins. That's what Jesus is telling those Jews in John 8. Except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. They are the ones to whom Christ came. These men in Isaiah 28, they are the men who were of the same spirit and same disposition because they did not want to conform to the will of God and keep the covenant of the law and be holy as God was holy. They weren't willing to conform to that. And so God says, if you don't come to that covenant and you don't live like you ought to live, a man of faith as was Abraham, then what's going to happen to you? You're going to die and you're going to be lost. And that's the truth always, that if we reject Jesus, we're going to die and be lost. And that's what Isaiah is telling those folks. They've got to put their trust in God. That second passage, the Psalm 118:22 passage, I mentioned earlier, it's the passage that was quoted by Jews when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. blessed he comes in the name of the Lord. It's all that same context. And the 118th Psalm is a psalm in which the Messiah is pictured as coming to Jerusalem. And you have in that psalm the progression. And when we studied this passage in our John studies, we went through great detail on the 118th Psalm. But you'll remember that he's coming to Jerusalem. The Messiah is coming to Jerusalem, and he's being rejected. And you even have the imagery there that portrays the crucifixion of the Christ, not perhaps in the details of Psalm 22 with regard to the piercing of hands and feet, but nevertheless, they kill their Messiah in this context. They reject him. And yet those who are saved, as the psalm ends, those who are saved are those who realize, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what they were saying when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. They were acknowledging that he was the Messiah. Now, how many of those folks stuck with their confession a week later? I don't know. But on that first day when Jesus came to Jerusalem, the multitudes were making this confession. They recognized or they expected him to be the Messiah. By the end of the week, now what are they doing? They're standing outside the praetorium, the judgment hall, hollering, crucify him, crucify him, his blood be on us and our children. The stone was rejected. Why? Because they stumbled at it, and that's the point. And notice the contrast in these passages. Throughout these first two chapters, Peter has put the emphasis on obedience. He calls them obedient children and says that they have obeyed the gospel throughout the first chapter. And then here coming into the second chapter, tested that the Lord is gracious. Wherefore also it contains scripture, behold, I lay in Zion chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient. And so you've kind of got a word sandwich here. That's what I'm trying to point out to you. In chapter 1, you've got Peter describing them in verse 2 as having been elect through the foreknowledge of God by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And then in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Then verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So that's the top of the sandwich. And then you have this picture, this imagery of the church. And you still have the concepts of belief, but our obedience, which is as the word is belief in the text. But what's it held in juxtaposition to, or what's it opposed to? Disobedience. So to believe is to obey. And so you've got sandwiched here between these words obey, this very important verse in verse 3 of chapter 2. If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. How do we taste the grace of God? We've got to obey the gospel. And we've got so many today who are talking down this idea of obedience. Nobody believes they're going to be saved by their own works. I couldn't even believe if it weren't for the revelation of the gospel. So even my faith is not something that originates within myself. And so whatever I do in obedience to God is not anything that originates in myself. And so Peter's making it very clear. If you want to taste the grace of God, if you want to be on the stone, if you want to be a living stone, you've got to obey the gospel. There's no getting around that. There's nothing more fundamentally clearly taught. And that's salvation by grace. And that's why Peter says at the end of this book in chapter 5, what? This is the true grace of God. Well, thank you for listening.